Daniel today, the seventh chapter, introduces for us the last half of the book, which is prophetical. And before we begin, we ought to review what we've covered up to this point. I just remembered I left something out, but I'll turn this on so you can at least begin looking at it. You remember that in the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, I left off number six, this is the lion's den, deal with historical activity in the life of Daniel. It's very interesting that the first six chapters cover the majority of Daniel's life. They actually take him up to about his 85th year of life. It goes from the captivity in chapter 1 to the image dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Then we have the fiery furnace in the third chapter, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. The whole fourth chapter is actually a tract that was circulated throughout the entire ancient world that indicated the means by which Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Then in the fifth chapter, we have the fall of Babylon, and then in chapter 6, the lion's den, the result of which was, of course, King Darius himself becoming a believer. He also wrote a salvation tract and circulated it throughout his entire kingdom. When we get into the seventh chapter today, we're going to be entering the prophetic section of the book, and we'll have the four beasts, which is actually an amplification of chapter 2. The book of Daniel is very systematic as far as the information is concerned, but it is not chronological because we're going to find that chapter 7 actually took place before chapter 5 and chapter 6. And then from that point on, we simply have an amplification of various details regarding prophecy. Remember that the theme of the book of Daniel is the times of the Gentiles. The primary purpose is to show to the Jew what God's plan for the nation of Israel is from 606 B.C. to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of this is not given in great detail, that is, the part dealing with the tribulation period. What is given in great detail is that part that leads up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation period is filled in the revelation that was given to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. And therefore, we're going to find increasingly, as we go through the seventh chapter and then move on toward the end of the book, a need to refer constantly to the book of Revelation, because chapters 7 through 12 are actually amplified and much detail added by going through the book of Revelation. Now, in addition to this brief review, I want to remind you of something that I said I would give you, and you can pick up the study sheets if you were not here on the special study that we had in Daniel regarding the issue of civil disobedience. The question is, when does the believer have not only a biblical right, but a biblical obligation to deny the commands of the state? There are three things that give the believer the right to deny and to disobey the commands of human government. One is spiritual defilement. Daniel made a decision in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8 that he would not defile himself. Daniel was a captive, and Daniel recognized the principle of submission to higher authority that we have stated in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. But while the believer is responsible to be subject to human authorities and human governments, we also recognize that in this section the purpose of human government is emphasized as the establishment of law and order. It is not the divine purpose nor the delegated responsibility of human government to interfere in any means in spiritual function or spiritual activity. And therefore, Daniel set as his first primary standard spiritual defilement. If the government commands you to do something that will defile you spiritually, you disobey. Secondly, we see that there are sometimes laws of compulsion regarding spiritual things in Daniel chapter 3. Here are the three friends of Daniel, under a decree by the king, were told that they had to join and function in a state religion. The state religion involved apostasy and idolatry, and therefore under laws of compulsion, and we should add, in spiritual things. There are many things that a government has the right to put on you as compulsion, such as compulsory military service. This is a biblical principle. But when the nation or the government begins to demand that you function in certain areas in spiritual realm, then Daniel 3 says you disobey, as illustrated by the three friends of Daniel. The third, we have laws of restraint. Once again, we're talking of laws of restraint in spiritual matters. We saw this in Daniel chapter 6, the issue of the lion's den. A decree was made that no one was to pray to any god, and this decree lasted for 30 days, and yet Daniel defied the decree. And it's extremely interesting to recognize that even though Daniel defied the decree, and technically Daniel broke the law, the key verse, I always put that by the key verse of a passage, by the way, it lets me know what I'm dealing with, is verse 22, because Daniel, who broke the law, says that he was found innocent before God, and toward the king he committed no crime. So this is very important for us to understand. It is not always a criminal act to break a law. In Russia, it is against the law for believers to gather together for the purpose of spiritual growth. But we have recognized the principle of Galatians 5:23 that relates to our spiritual function, and it says, against such things, there is no law. Now, that doesn't mean that a government may not pass a law. It means, as far as God is concerned, there is no law that restricts spiritual function. So these things have to be kept in mind, because oftentimes it's very difficult for the believer to discern between that which is right biblically and doctrinally and that which is imposed by a government. Sometimes, for example, we have to make a distinction between morality and spirituality. Spirituality is the much greater term and obviously includes morality. But morality is very limited. An unbeliever can be moral, but an unbeliever cannot be spiritual. A believer who is spiritual, on the other hand, cannot be immoral. So we have to distinguish between the two, because if we don't, Christianity is reduced to a system of morals, and therefore the good unbeliever is given the false assumption and the false hope that he is going to heaven because he has done good things for God. We also have to distinguish from time to time between what is sin and what is criminal. You see, every sin is not criminal, and every criminal act may not be sinful. It would have been considered a criminal act for Daniel to break the law. But Daniel says, I have committed no crime, because Daniel's looking at it from divine viewpoint. On the other hand, you might think something that is evil about someone else. You might have a mental attitude sin. But this is not something the human government has the right to determine or to establish as a criminal act. Otherwise, all of us would be in jail, and then we'd be in a mess. So sin versus crime and morality versus spirituality are terms that often overlap, but it's imperative that the believer have the ability to discern these things, and this comes only through spiritual growth, as indicated in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where maturity is defined as that capability through spiritual exercise and growth of discerning between good and evil. All right, that brings us up to date then. Let me give you the outline of Daniel chapter 7. This is a very interesting passage, and the rest of the book is actually going to increase in not only the prophetic tone of the book, but there are some pretty interesting things given. The basic outline of the book is twofold. It actually breaks right in half. Verses 1 through 14, we have the vision. And the vision actually comes in three parts. We have the vision of the beast, which we'll hopefully cover today, in verses 1 through 8. Then we have their judgment in verses 9 through 12. And then thirdly, we have the kingdom of Christ established, and this is verses 13 and 14. John, when you get done writing, why don't you tap that cooler up to about 70? It's hot in here. Didn't want to interrupt him while he's writing. The second half of the book, verses 15 through 28, gives us the interpretation. One of the unique things about the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is that those books interpret themselves. They are, in a sense, a unit within themselves, with the exception of the fact that by putting them together, you have much more detail and information on the subject. In the interpretation, in the last 14 verses, the majority of this information is going to deal with the Antichrist, the little horn who comes from the fourth beast. It'll take us about another 2 weeks to get that far, so let's see what we can do with verses 1 through 8, the four beasts. The passage reads, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down, and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four beasts were coming up from the sea different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, we begin in verse 1 with the time of the vision. He tells us that this came in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Now, since Belshazzar was deposed and slain in chapter 5, we have to assume that in the first year of his reign precedes that, so we're dealing with a vision that came before the fall of Babylon. That's important because if you look at the book chronologically, and some people have made the error of doing this, they see a prophecy that has already been fulfilled as far as the structure of the book is concerned. And we don't want to assume that Daniel simply recorded historical events and then tried to back them up and say this was prophecy, like someone who hears a news item and then before other people hear it, he goes and tells them that it's going to happen and they assume he has the gift of prophecy. There are those, of course, of the critics of the book of Daniel who claim that this is what he does, but they do not understand the structure of the book. This is in the first year of Belshazzar. And he goes on to say that Daniel saw a dream. It's interesting that while Daniel is recognized as having the gift of interpretation, up until now he's had no visions. This is his own vision. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. You have to remember once again that we're dealing with an 85-year-old man, and we often think of him in the lion's den as a young man, but he wasn't. He was quite old. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary. This tells us that what we're dealing with in chapter 7 is only a summary. What he did was take the major points and reduce them down and give them to us in the form of a summary. He wrote the vision down immediately so as not to forget anything. In verse 2, we have preparation for national disaster. I read an article a while back that was asking the question, why is there so much crisis among the nations? Why is the world becoming so unstable? Why is this country suffering so much that we look at as disaster and crisis? Well, verse 2 tells us why there is so much unrest among the nations, but it tells us in symbolic terms. Daniel says that he was looking in his vision by night. He was apparently sleeping at night. He was on his bed. And behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, the first thing we have to do is identify the 4 winds. The 4 winds of heaven can be related in 4 basic points. You see, the Bible must always interpret the Bible. First of all, we have to recognize from Ephesians 2:2 that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. From Ephesians 6:12, we find that he rules the spiritual forces called wickedness in the heavenly places. Here we have a connection between the winds and the heavens. He rules the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. These 4 winds, therefore, are speaking of the working of demonic powers to create strife among the nations. These 4 winds are the workings of demonic powers, creating strife among the nations. The purpose, of course, is to break down those nations that are upholding biblical standards. So we have these winds raging. You see, a sea cannot stir itself up. A sea must be stirred up. And while many people in this passage, this second verse, can throw some light on a lie that we often hear. In the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, it was called a people's revolt. In the so-called Industrial Revolution in China and the takeover by communism in 1948 and 49, it was called basically the same thing. Power to the people, which is a term that we hear often today, was the slogan of the communist revolution in China in 1948 and 49. But the Great Sea is a prophetic term for nations and people. It means masses of people. As used in such passages as Revelation 17:15, or of Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 13. So you see, a sea can't stir itself up. You don't have waves in the sea if there's no wind. You have to have wind which agitates and stirs up the sea, and the sea being used prophetically as a term for nations or peoples, we recognize that the winds are the functioning of evil powers. We should also realize that these evil powers are restrained by God. See, they can only do what God allows. How do we know this? Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. Let me go back and read that for you. See, Revelation always throws light on Daniel and vice versa. In Revelation 7, it says, "After this, I saw four angels," these are elect angels of God, "standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." God is restraining these four winds, or four angels as they're identified here, who have the power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God." Remember that the devil can never do anything that God does not allow, and therefore, in the rise and fall of nations, we always have to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ controls history and that everything is going according to plan. We have lived through almost with total ignorance in the free world. Most people do not realize that things that would put Hitler's Germany to shame have happened in just the last few years in the Far East. And people have been slaughtered, and genocide has been practiced on a scale that would make Hitler's Germany look mild. Millions and millions and millions of people. They estimate 3 to 4 million in Cambodia alone, and that doesn't even begin to include all the other nations around it. And yet the average person is totally unaware of what has happened. But when people become aware of it, they say, "How can God let this happen? How can a loving God allow these people to suffer?" But what they don't realize is that these people in Cambodia, in the Far East, who have been enslaved for centuries to heathenism, have had the greatest revival in this crisis that has ever existed in that part of the world, with the exception of China, which has been evangelized over and over and over again many times. But in the Eurasian countries or the Indo-Chinese countries, the revival that has swept there in the last few years and is still going on is a direct result of the conflict that has come upon those people. All right, Daniel then is writing this vision. Now I want to point something out about Daniel's writing of this vision and the giving of the vision. We've recognized that Daniel's in his 80s. But we should remember something we pointed out earlier in the fifth chapter. When the handwriting came on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, they had to call Daniel out of retirement. Apparently for 23 years, from the death of Nebuchadnezzar till the writing on the wall, a period of 23 years, Daniel had been put in retirement. In other words, he was not acting now as one of the authorities in the government. Belshazzar had no need for him. Belshazzar didn't even realize that he existed until the queen mother reminded him of Daniel. She apparently had kept very good track of where Daniel was. The point then is that we recognize that Daniel did not spend his 23 years idle, even though he was an extremely old man, let's say between the age of 60 and 83. What would a man do if he was put in forced retirement between the age of 60 and 83? Is there any way biblically that we can determine? Well, there is, because in chapter 9 and verse 2, Daniel tells us what he did in the intervening years. He had spent 23 years searching the scripture. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first of his year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Now he mentions books in the plural, indicating that he had several Old Testament scriptures. And it indicates that he has continued something that he began clear back in the second chapter, and that is an understanding of God's plan for the times of the Gentiles. And therefore, for 23 years, he has been silent. For 23 years, we don't know what he's been doing other than Daniel has made good use of the time. And this is very important because the greatest works of Daniel came after he was 80 years old. Now, this is not really unusual, because consider the fact that both Daniel and John, Daniel, of course, the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament, John, the apocalyptic writer of the New Testament, they both received their visions as very old men. John was 90 when he received the vision of the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. And notice that both had been removed from active service by the political powers that existed. Now I bring this up to emphasize an important principle. From time to time, every believer has the desire to compare himself with someone else. He has a desire to look at someone around him and say, well, how far is this person advanced? Where am I in relationship to them? And it's the old game of the tortoise and the hare, because it's not where you are in the middle of the race. It's where you are at the end. And Daniel and John are two examples of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. The key to faithfulness as a servant of Christ is not being fast, not being swift. In this case, Paul says, referring to the first verse of that chapter, being servants of Christ, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Faithfulness is the key. Faithfulness is a word that can be translated trustworthy. It can be translated stable. It means someone who is both consistent and persistent. It means the believer who sets as the objective of his life conformity to the image of Christ, and therefore he pursues that goal every day. The issue is not how far he went that day. The issue is not that he might fail on days. The fact is that the trend of his life is constantly pressing toward the mark of the high calling of Christ, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. So we see that Daniel was this type of man, and therefore God is always faithful. And here's a principle you should write down in connection with 1 Corinthians 4:2. God uses prepared people. God uses prepared people. Therefore, if you want to be used, prepare. God uses prepared people. Therefore, if we want to be used, prepare. All right, in verse 3, he tells us that there are four great beasts coming up from the sea. Now, I want to mention, before we go into these, that what Daniel chapter 7 actually is. You have chapter 2, and you remember that it was a dream of an image. And in that image, without even trying to draw it out, you had a head of gold. Then you had silver in the chest and arms. Then you had thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then finally the iron gives way to iron and clay. This was a vision of world empires. We recognize that the gold represented Babylon, that the silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. We recognize that the brass was Greece. Iron represents Rome, and then we have iron and clay, and here we have 10 toes. And that is the final form of world empire in the 10-power confederation. It will come from the same basic area that Rome once ruled. Now we're going into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see beasts. And these beasts are a lion, and this lion has eagle wings. From the lion, we go to the bear. Just as we noticed in the second chapter, we have a degeneration of the value of metals. Here we have a degeneration of the animals. You begin with a lion, and the lion has eagle's wings, and we'll see what that means. And then you come down to the bear. Then you move from the bear to the leopard. And then you go from the leopard to one that can't even be described except in words: dreadful, terrifying, crushing. And out of this dreadful beast we see 10 horns. But as this develops, chapter 7 is not only giving us another view of chapter 2. What we have in chapter 2 is the human viewpoint of world empires. Man looks at the empires of the world and he says they are beautiful, they are wealthy, they are valuable. But God looks at the Gentile empires and he says they are ravaging beasts. So we're looking at this from the divine viewpoint. Not only is he giving us the divine viewpoint, which is a great contrast, but he's going to add a couple of things to a couple of areas. He will add something in the area of the leopard. He will add something in the area of the dreadful beast. He's going to be very systematic. He's going to add just pertinent information. Then he is going to take, in Daniel chapter 8, the pertinent information regarding the leopard. He will relate the bear. He'll put him in another symbol. Chapter 8 amplifies these two beasts. Then we go into chapter 9 through the end, and the whole time is spent on the dreadful beast, but primarily the 10 horns and that one thing that is added, the small horn, which is the big A for the Antichrist. This is a very logical, a very fine development of truth. And it emphasizes an important principle for us because we see that Daniel recognized that there was certain information that must be gone into in detail and other information that didn't need to be. And we'll see as he looks at this vision, as the vision is made clear to him, we're going to see that Daniel immediately latches on to the pertinent information. He had a very acute mind at the age of 85. So these four beasts are rising up out of the sea. They're coming up out of this troubled mass of mankind. And they're different from one another. In verse 4, we see our first beast, the lion, and the lion represents Babylon. He says the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Now, I was hoping that I could get you a picture, but I'm sure you've probably seen these somewhere. I'll try to draw you a rough sketch where you've seen a picture of the lion. This is going to look like a dog or something, but... And the lion is sitting, and something like this. You've probably seen pictures of that, and that is a symbol of ancient Babylon, and you find these, they've been dug up in Babylon and Nineveh, because this was one of the chief deities of Babylon and of the Babylonish Empire. And so we're dealing here with the symbol of a nation. I tell you this because there are a lot of kooks running around and they're taking the book of Daniel and they say, yes, well, the lion, that's a picture of such and such a country, and they try to make this bear Russia, which it is not. It couldn't possibly be Russia. And then they try to take the eagle's wing, and that has something to do with the United States. And you see it's the ancient symbol, or actually still used, I guess, for Great Britain as a lion. And so they say the lion is Britain and the wings are America, and so the America came out of the lion. That's not the point. If you follow that line of reasoning, you cannot understand what Daniel's trying to teach. Now, it makes things interesting because people get all excited about what's going on in our time. This isn't really interested with our time. Not technically. We only fit into a very great span of history, and this is dealing with a great span of history. The lion and the wings of the eagle, a common symbol of Babylon. Now, you will notice we have further identification. I looked until the wings were plucked. You remember back in Daniel chapter 4, and you remember that something happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar fell under a mental illness called lycanthropy, or zoanthropy. And this is where the victim assumes that they're an animal. And for 7 years he went around crawling around the palace, and out in the yards, and out in the fields, and he lived like a beast. And finally, after his wings had been plucked, he was removed from his arrogance. It says it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind also was given to it. You can go back to chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. And in that passage, Nebuchadnezzar himself declares this occurrence. So we see that the lion relates to the head of gold in chapter 2. And whereas gold looks at it from human viewpoint, the lion recognizes Gentile world empires as brutal and bestial powers, and they fight for power and fame like jackals. This is not really very encouraging or promising or complimentary to you and I, because we happen to live in one such country. But as much as we have to be thankful for our Anglo-Saxon heritage, while your ancestors and my ancestors were running around in caves, the Jews had already established the finest civilization and culture on the face of the earth because of divine revelation. So even though I'm proud of my Celtic background, I realize that there is something much greater. Of course, you see, we relate to that because as believers, we're children of Abraham by faith. In verse 5, we have the bear, which represents Medo-Persia. The bear is obviously a degeneration. It speaks of a ponderous and a powerful animal, but an animal that is not nearly so swift or sleek as the lion. The ponderous concept brings to mind the fact that under Xerxes, the Persian army numbered 2.5 million men. 2.5 million. They marched across the Middle East, and it is said that they would camp on a lake and the men would actually drink the lake dry if they stayed there for too long a time. Where this army marched, the country was just devastated because of the number of men. Now we notice that this bear is raised up on its side. And the raising up on the side emphasizes a contrast between the two sides, and it focuses our attention once again on the fact that what we refer to often as the Persian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember that Darius was Darius the Mede in the 6th chapter, and it tells us that he received the kingdom, and he received it from his Persian counterpart Cyrus, and therefore what we have is something like this. We have the Median side, and then we have the Persian, and the Persian is the greater side. That's the bear. It's interesting that the bear was also their symbol. And this bear is said to have three ribs in its mouth. Now, the Bible never throws things in just to fill in space. The three ribs in its mouth speak of the defeat of an alliance that tried to stop the ponderous advance of the Persian army. This alliance was made up of three nations. The three nations were as follows: Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And this bear, raised up on one side, advanced and took those three ribs in its mouth and devoured the flesh, defeated them. Arise, devour much meat. This is the aggressive, ferocious attitude of the Medo-Persian army. So we see here a relationship to the breast, the arms of silver, obviously. An image of a man has two arms. And so we have a bear with two sides, one raised greater than the other. All right, in verse 6, we have our third creature, the leopard. The leopard relates to Greece. It says, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. All right, the leopard with four wings is a picture of swift conquest. A leopard is a very, very swift animal. It has great speed. And the wings of the fowl emphasize increased speed, the swift conquest of Alexander the Great. Rather than dealing with a ponderous army, you see, the thing of it is, in warfare, you're constantly going back and forth. People are always afraid that we're going to destroy ourselves, and we couldn't destroy ourselves if we tried. We don't have enough power. We could get hit in the United States with every nuclear bomb on the face of the earth, and our own could blow up here, and a lot of people would still survive. That is nothing more than terror and panic tactics to try to scare people into saying, well, we've got to stop this arms race, or we have to level off, or we have to do away with something that we have, and that just isn't true. This is simply panic tactics. But Alexander recognized that dealing with a ponderous army, he could not defeat a ponderous army with a ponderous army. It would be a long, drawn-out affair. And so he went right back to the original concept, and he had small groups of men that moved very rapidly, and these men struck swiftly, and this is rapid conquest. We notice also about this leopard that it has four heads. These four heads relate to something that is going to come up later on in the book. This will be amplified in the 8th chapter. We'll see more about it. Here is simply an addition to former revelation, and that is that the kingdom of Alexander broke down after his death into a fourfold kingdom. This is going to become, you see, he's developing something that we're going to see much more about in the 8th chapter. When the kingdom of Greece fell, four of his officers divided it into Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. And you find these constantly referred to in the time of Christ. This was a very important division, and out of one of these, there's going to come a man who is a preview of the Antichrist. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. But this is the four heads, fourfold division. In chapter 8, it'll say, after he dies, his kingdom will be divided to the four winds. And dominion was given to it, that is, it replaced the beast that was before us. So here the leopard relates to the thighs of brass, and we note that in this vision, we have a fourfold division of Greece added, which was not given in chapter 2. Why? The reason is very important. It's going to be amplified in chapter 8, and the Bible always begins with that which you know, and then adds a little bit, and then once you grasp that, then it begins to amplify, so you build everything line upon line and precept upon precept. That brings us then to verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is the dreadful beast, and the dreadful beast is Rome. He can't even define this beast in terms of an animal or a creature. He has to define it in such words as dreadful and terrifying. In the decline of the nations pictured here, you'll notice that each creature becomes less clearly defined. A lion with wings is strange. There's no such creature. But it's not as strange as a bear that has one side bigger than the other, three ribs in his mouth, running around eating flesh. But that isn't even as strange as a leopard that has four heads and four wings. And so this is again the degeneracy, but it's also the increase in the terror of the beast. This beast has nothing to which it can be compared. It says it is extremely strong, and this speaks of the ponderous, crushing power of Rome. And Rome is always related to iron. Remember the legs of iron, that was Rome. We saw that the legs of iron in chapter 2 turned into 10 toes. This beast is said to have large iron teeth, so we can relate the iron to chapter 2. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now here's another key, and it had 10 horns. Well, the 10 horns relate to the 10 toes, and this is the final 10-power confederation, or what is referred to sometimes as the revived Roman Empire. He goes on to say that while he was contemplating the horns, the word contemplating tells us something. It indicates that Daniel immediately grasped something unusual about these 10 horns. He immediately realized that out of all of the things that he had seen, all of the beasts that he had recognized, there was one thing that was more important, and therefore he sets everything else aside and he begins to focus on these 10 horns because he realizes that this is the key and the crux to the whole matter. He was contemplating. And behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. This is a symbol, biblically, of great intelligence. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to have phenomenal intelligence. He is going to be a very congenial, charismatic individual. He's going to be someone who can win the heart of people simply by turning on his charm. And he's going to be able to be a master of languages, a master of diplomacy, and a master of many, many other things. But you'll notice another characteristic about this individual. It says he has a big mouth, a mouth uttering great boasts. The mouth uttering great boast relates to Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6. In that passage it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking great blasphemy, an authority to act for 42 months, and he blasphemed God and his name and his temple and those dwelling in heaven. See, you and I are going to be in heaven when this character gets wound up. But he's going to blaspheme us too, because he just has to blaspheme everything. Now, Daniel recognizes that this little horn is really the key. He recognizes that while the vision that he had interpreted so many years ago had a relationship to this in that there were 10 feet, or 10 toes, he recognizes that now something new has been added, and that therefore that which is new, that which is unique, is of great importance. That is the little horn. Well, I want to analyze the little horn in about 4 major points. We're going to see much more of this little horn and this person. The first thing we need to recognize is that he comes out of the 10 horns. He comes out of the ten horns. Here's the picture. In the area, over here you have Spain and then Italy, and you come over and you have Greece, Asia Minor, down to the African coast. In the area of the Mediterranean, which all of these four kingdoms circled, you have a very great empire known as the Roman Empire. Out of this area, the Roman Empire, having ceased to exist for all practical purposes, although John is told that it never really ceased, it simply continued more or less undercover. Out of this area, there's going to be a ten-power alliance. Many times I'm asked the question, is this ten-power alliance the European common market? Well, that's difficult to say because the common market could exist for a while and then cease to exist and something else could come up. But at this point in time, that would be a good candidate. You see, we can't say because there could have been many, many ten-power alliances. But it's a good candidate because you notice that it is in the same area. I was told, by the way, this represents Greece, that on January the 1st of next year, Greece becomes the 10th member of the common market. It's also interesting that the common market countries indicate that once they have their 10 members, which they have already determined that they will stop at, then they will choose a leader over the 10. So that's interesting. We'll see what happens next year. Out of these 10, one arises that overthrows three and controls the other seven. He is not one of the original 10. He comes up and overthrows three of those 10 and controls the other seven. This relates, therefore, to Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14 reads as follows. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings, who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for an hour, that is a brief time. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. So you can obviously see a relationship there that will be developed later on. All right, our second point is that we should look at the little horn from some different names that are given. There are several names applied to this individual in Scripture. First of all, Daniel 9:26. He is called the Prince to Come. The Prince to Come. It's very interesting in that passage that it indicates that he will come out of the people who crucify Christ, which we recognize were the Romans. So once again, we see a connection. Secondly, in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, we will see him referred to as the King. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting in that section. He is referred to as the King of Forces. The 38th verse says that he will honor and worship a God of forces, a God whom his fathers did not know he will honor with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. This is the King of Daniel 11, 36 through 45. Three, Daniel 12:11 and Matthew 24:15 call him the abomination. Daniel 12:11, Matthew 24:15, he is called the abomination of desolation. That is, he desolates the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us how he does this. He will walk in and declare himself to be God. Fourth, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 8, he is called the man of sin, the son of destruction. The man of sin and the son of destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 8. Fifth, in Revelation 13, verses 4 through 10, he is called the beast. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. The beast you saw was and is not and is yet to come. And then finally, he is identified in a term that is used often, 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18 calls him Antichrist who is coming. The great preface, Revelation 13, verses 4 through 10. Anything else you didn't get? Want me to mention again? All right. Point 3, let's look at the duration of his reign. The duration of his reign. In Daniel 9:27, it tells us that he will make a covenant for a week. 1 week. But it's not a literal week, it's a prophetic week. It's actually 7 years. However, when you're dealing with prophecy, you should never, ever assume, ever. How do we know that that week means 7 years? Well, part of it is through the interpretation of the 70 weeks given in verse 25, but there's a much, much better way. In that passage, it tells us that he will break his covenant in the middle of the week. So let's look at a few references to time. First of all, in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, and Revelation 12:14, we have the phrase time, times, and half time. Time, times, and half time. You end up with 3.5 times. Secondly, in Revelation 12:6, it tells us that he will persecute Israel for 1,260 days. Now, since we recognize that this persecution begins with the abomination of desolation, you can put two and two together and indicate that 1,260 days is one half of the week. And therefore, it must relate to time, times, and half times, and the 3.5 times, and the 1,260 days must be the same. But there's more evidence yet. In Revelation 13:5, it tells us that he will have power to persecute the saints for 42 months. 42 months is the same as 1,260 days. And therefore we have added weight to assume that time, times, and a half time is also the same. Therefore, here's what we have. We recognize that a week is made of 7 days. We're dealing with a prophetical week. But regardless, take the number 7, because the Hebrew word there doesn't really mean week. It means 7. What is half of 7? Well, that's pretty simple to figure out. 3.5. All right, then we have time, times, and a half. How many times do you have? 3.5. Then you take it in days, you have 1,260. These equal how much? 3.5 years. Then you have 42 months, and 42 months also equals 3.5 years. And therefore, we know that the week that he's referring to is a week of 7 years. We recognize that the entire tribulation period lasts for 7 years, that tribulation period is broken in the middle, and this is declared by Christ himself in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21, when he says that from the time of the abomination forward, there will be great tribulation. Now, before this is just called tribulation, but now he calls it great tribulation because it's the last half of this week, or the last 3.5 years, where Antichrist reveals his true character. Up until then, he is accepted as the Savior of the world. He is looked at as a wonderful, sincere, honest, decent, peace-loving man. But at the middle, he begins a slaughterhouse on the face of the earth for 3.5 years. And it's interesting to me because there are people who say, I can find no place in the Bible that relates any period of 7 years or 3.5 years to any prophecy of the future, and so they reject the whole concept of the tribulation. It's unbelievable. Well, let's get our fourth point and then we can quit. The order of events in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 does not follow John's order of the same events in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 17. In Revelation 6, 1 through 17, John deals with the basic same activities, but they're in a different order. So therefore, let's get the proper order down, and this will help us understand as we move on through this next week what's going on. First, Christ is given the kingdom. He's given dominion. Daniel deals with this in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. John deals with it in Revelation 5, 6 through 10. The second event is the vexation of world rulers. This is what David speaks of in Psalm chapter 2. It's what Christ speaks of in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. The vexation of world rulers. Why do the heathen rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? God has just handed over the scepter of rulership to Christ, and therefore Satan intensifies the rage and the vexation of world rulers. They're going to see if they can overthrow Christ. Then we have the return of Christ at the second advent, and we have the smiting blow. You remember that we dealt in the second chapter of Daniel with the smiting stone, the stone cut without hands. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 2:45, Daniel 7, 9 through 11. Also seen in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, hide us, they say, to the mountains from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the face of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath is come, and no man can stand it. And also Revelation 19, 11 through 21. This is where the sword goes out of his mouth and he slays the wicked. Finally then, we have the judgment of nations and the establishment of his kingdom. The judging of the nations. By the way, we'll see in the return of Christ and the smiting blow, we're going to see that Daniel uses almost exactly the same phrase as John does in the book of Revelation. He's going to say that the little horn was cast into the burning flame, and John says at the end of John 19, the beast was taken and with him the false prophet, and he was cast into a lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Same phrase. Okay, this is Daniel 7:10, 26 and 27. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. We got it? Let's pray and we'll meet next time. Father, we're thankful for the things that we've learned and for the faithfulness of Daniel, who so many years ago persevered in the plan and the purpose that you had for his life, and through that faithfulness was rewarded with the vision that we have before us. We pray that it will be a source of encouragement and challenge to us as we recognize that prophecy is a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in our soul. Therefore, we commit our understanding and our application of it to you, to whom all honor and glory go through the person of Christ our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.